Turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to put Leviticus aside after today till the first of the year. I will preach on themes of the birth of Christ, God willing, beginning next Sunday. And then the first Sunday in January, I have a New Year's meditation for us. But today we're in Leviticus chapter 10. Let us hear together God's word. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And that shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. He was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Now, history tells us again and again about people who had great beginnings, and they were filled with promise. And yet, in an unguarded moment, they suddenly fell. The nature of the errors in the chapter before us today may seem relatively small. Remember, there was a time in Moses' life, in Numbers chapter 20, he lost his temper. He struck the rock at Meribah instead of speaking to the rock. Some think he did it out of pride. As a result of what he did, he could not enter the promised land. Here in Leviticus 10, impious hands touch the holy things of God's sanctuary. Unauthorized fire is brought inside the holy place. Now to us that may seem like no big deal at all, but in the estimation of God, it is a tremendous thing. For the error of Nadab and Abihu made a place of salvation into a place of judgment. And Leviticus 10 tells us the consequences of their mistake. See, at the very beginning of Aaron's new ministry, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, brought profane fire into the tent in their censers. Now, this was something God specifically commanded them not to do. So immediately fire from God comes upon them and destroys them for their disobedience. And notice the judgment was immediate and the judgment was final. For you see, it had to be so. For the violation of the sanctuary and the priesthood came at the very beginning of the Israelite ritual of worship. And if God had let this go, it may have snowballed and blown into a problem that would have been unstoppable. Leviticus 10 then is about divine judgment, not on wicked people in the world, but unfortunately on disobedient priests within the household of faith. And the swiftness of the discipline stands as a warning for all of us that we cannot trifle with the holy ordinances of God. For example, the sacrament of communion. It's a big deal to us and should be. You must be 15 to join the table at this church. Why is that? When I was in seminary, one of my professors said, if one verse was not in 1 Corinthians, you may have a case for what we call pedo or infant communion, child communion. Paul said, let a man examine himself. He says, if we don't examine ourselves, we can eat and drink judgment to our bodies. And what did he say about believers who come in a wrong manner to the table? He said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. Believers. So we need to take the holy things of God very seriously, as God does. And a minister of the gospel is to be able to tell you the difference between what is holy and what is not, what is God's word and what is not. And it's upon his shoulders and an awesome responsibility to rightly divide for you the word of truth. Now, Nadab and Abihu, besides being the sons of Aaron, they were privileged leaders. They were sons of Israel's high priest. They were nephews of Israel's leaders. They'd been upon the holy mount. They lived with the glorious vision of God. They'd been chosen and consecrated to the priesthood. They assisted Aaron at the beginning of the ritual, but yet, having all of this, they fell swiftly under God's judgment. They profaned his holy things with unholy things and were basically disobedient. Here again, the nature of their disobedience leads to other things. They took fire that was not allowed by God from the altar into his sanctuary. Now, the fire was symbolic of the incense that was offered to God, that prayers had been accepted, prayers that had risen into the nostrils of God. Now, the word profane in verse 1 signifies something that it was an unauthorized element. It was not acceptable to Israel's worship. It may have been something from pagan practices. We don't know. God doesn't tell us what it was. The simple fact was they did something they were forbidden to do. I think about what the devil said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say you should not eat from that tree? Did God really say homosexuality violates his law? Did he really say abortion violates his law? Did he really say premarital sex is wrong? Did he really say, you see, he wants people to start questioning his authority? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Of course he did. So the fire of the Lord lit the altar for the required burning of incense, signified that it was pleasing to God. Well, Nadab and Abihu, when they did what they did, they probably had no malice or wickedness when they did it. In fact, they may have prepared for this service with sincerity and reverence as they understood it. But in the eyes of God, it was worthless. Again, somebody can be very pious, going to a worship service, and yet not worship God at all. They can have a God of their own minds. Doesn't matter how reverent we may be. Are we worshiping God according to His Word? Now, right after the judgment fell on these men, Moses gave important instructions to Aaron and his sons. In verses 4 through 7, they could not even mourn their deaths. Let me say, why not? It must have been very painful for Aaron that he couldn't even mourn his own son's death or go to their burials. Well, the purpose of this ruling was very important. For Aaron's family should not mourn those whom God had judged. You see, if normal mourning and burial procedures took place in public, people might get the wrong idea about their deaths and begin to sympathize with them against God, as though God had done something wrong. God was saying, you cannot even mourn their deaths because what they did was a violation of His law. And I hope you see with me how seriously God takes His holy word. Now in the next section, verses 9 and 10, we have two separate but related instructions from Moses. The first concerns alcohol, and the second about making clear decisions when instructing the people. Now, this instruction is placed here, if you look in the context, because it's believed that Nadab and Abihu were under alcoholic influence when they did what they did. For right after the judgment, Moses warns a priest functioning in the sanctuary that he must not drink an alcoholic beverage, but must be able to distinguish clearly between what is holy and what is not holy. Now, we'll pause here for a minute. The Bible does not condemn people who take a drink. What the Bible condemns in all of us is drunkenness. The Bible says a lot of things about wine. The Bible says that wine is the fruit of the ground that brings relief from the cursed ground. Wine brings joy to the race and cheering to the heart. It was enjoyed at harvest festivals. We read in Ruth 3, verse 7, Boaz's heart began to be merry. Jesus used wine in the Passover cup in the Lord's Supper. At the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus turned water to wine. Wine was the symbol of prosperity, but intoxication was always viewed as a sin. And any use of these drinks called for caution. Wine or alcohol does not seem to have been a regular part of Israel's diet. It was reserved for special occasions. But God doesn't contradict Himself and say wine could be used at festivals and wine could be used at sacrifices. But it was not to be used by the priest when he was offering worship before God. Here again, God gives a caution. The book of Proverbs also said alcohol was not for kings either. They were to make clear-headed decisions. But even the common people sometimes may say, I have trouble with alcohol. So they had something called a Nazarite vow. If a person took a Nazarite vow, they were prohibited to use alcohol. And those who took the Nazarite vow were saying, I need to be called to a higher spiritual commitment, and alcohol is getting in the way. So the bottom line we can draw from these passages is that alcohol was not a part of the common or regular life of the people in Israel. And intoxicants were incompatible with spiritual service or spiritual growth. And Moses' warning to the priest of his day should be carefully considered today. For there are many people who drink alcohol in excess. They're going to go out and get smashed. They're going to drink when they're happy. They're going to drink when they're sad. And they always talk about fun around alcohol. The priests had the responsibility to make clear-headed decisions about the laws of holiness, and they had to teach it accordingly. And the congregation had to see by their example that entering the presence of God meant being set apart from things that were profane. Now, I'll tell you, I don't drink. I don't like it. I don't think I should anyway. I want to model to other people, I think, what God holds us all to is a standard of saying, I need to be careful how I act in my Christian life. Now, if the Apostle Paul were living today, would he condone drinking alcohol? Many have asked that, and there's many discussions on it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, Paul said about an elder, he's not to be given to wine. The Greek word he uses there means he sits too long at his wine. The word basically means he overdrinks. So he places himself in bondage and he loses control. So the Apostle Paul is saying a mature man or woman should not be addicted to wine. Paul was emphatic. He did not say that you could not partake of wine, but what he did say is that you cannot be addicted to wine. And the Bible's clear. No Christian man, woman, young person, anybody is to allow him or herself to be so affected in a negative way by alcohol. The Bible does not call for total abstinence. It's not taught in both of the Testaments, but again, it does call for a lot of discernment. So the Scriptures are clear. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. We'll talk more about it in a minute. Ephesians verse 5, chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What does he mean? I'm not to put something into my body that God didn't intend. In other words, I should not say, I'm depressed, I'll drink. I'm so happy, I'll celebrate, I'll get smashed. He gave you 9 things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Everything you need to live a wholesome life. You don't need a substitute. You don't need to put something else in your body and say, I need this to make me happy. I need this to cheer me up. I need this to forget about my troubles. Turn to Proverbs 23. Let's see the effects of someone who drinks too much. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 29. Proverbs 23:29. He begins, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast. They've struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? One commentator said, we're having a picture here of one who's become enslaved to alcohol. It intensifies its force with searching questions in verse 29. Well, something has to be done to arouse this fool from his drunken state. Make him face up to his decadence and understand, where is this leading me? What real pleasure does he derive from his habit? Isn't it negated by the sorrow that makes him cry out woe in his more sober moments? Doesn't he utter more complaints than thanks? Hasn't he good reason for this when in his uncontrolled state he's involved in strife from which he gets bruises and bloodshot eyes? He's saying, let the drunkard take a look in the mirror and see himself and take a hard look at what he sees. Let him see how he got into this state by spending most of his time with a bottle of wine by his side in verse 30, lingering over his lunch and dinner and continuing late into the night, always looking for something stronger. Mixed wine was spiced to increase its potency. He's totally addicted, verse 31. Even the color fascinates him, as does the way it sparkles when you pour it in the cup. And then there's that delicious feeling when it goes down so smoothly. He's so absorbed in his present pleasure, he gives no thought or he just doesn't take seriously what's going to, the end of his carousing will be in verse 32. So we have the illustration of a snake bite. And that's chosen because a snake bite is painful and it's poisonous. The hangover is painful, but it's poisonous to the system. And the disastrous effect is described in verses 33 to 35. Here's one who appears to be in a state of almost delirium. He's shaking while half asleep in verse 34, like one tossed about on a ship at sea. In fact, as if sleeping on the top of the rigging where the motion of the boat is most violent. He has the evidence in his flesh of the beating up he had in his drunken brawl. But the alcohol has so anesthetized him, he can't feel a thing. All he can feel is his thirst for another drink. And it's there, whether sleeping or waking, even when the bad dream is on. Why do people want to live that way? It's true, Paul told Timothy that a little wine was good for his stomach for health reasons. But he also said in Romans 14 that you need to be careful around people with whom you do drink, that you don't cause them to stumble and think this is okay. So we have two things to be aware of. First of all, to be addicted to alcohol is forbidden. And secondly, when a person does drink a beer or a glass of wine, they've got to use discretion. For in Ephesians 5:18, when Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine," well, many want to find it out there and says, "Oh, it just says wine." That can go for beer, that can go for drugs, that can go for anything that causes you to lose control of your senses, that will numb your mind. See, Paul in this verse is talking in the plural. It applies to every believer. It is not an option he's giving you and me. It is an obligation. And it's also a passive command. Let something happen to you. But it's also present in that it means something to happen to us all of the time. We can paraphrase Ephesians 5:18. All of you, go on letting yourselves be filled with the Spirit. So you see, Moses was condemning alcohol in the priest who was serving as much as he would in anyone else, not only in worship, but in all of life. For all of our life is to be service to God. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 6, among sins forbidden by God, drunkenness is one of them. Well, back in Leviticus 10, it was just as wrong for the priest to omit eating the sacrifice as it was for them to commit sin with this profane fire. Why was the sacrifice not eaten? Well, we see from verse 16, they were to celebrate the atonement obtained through the sacrifice. But Aaron and the remaining sons were in no mood to rejoice. So Aaron's question implied going through motions of celebrating on a day his sons had died. He couldn't do it. And Moses agreed with his judgment. Didn't say that he could not mourn, said he couldn't publicly mourn and go to their funerals. So what is profane fire? Profane fire that could be brought into our worship service or any worship service is if God's word is set aside, such as it's okay to go out and get drunk, it's okay to do this, okay to do that, introducing things into your minds from this pulpit that has a lot of influence, that can cause people to read the Bible through different eyes and say, well, if he said it, it must be okay. Or if they said it, it must be okay. Galatians 1:8-9, Paul emphatically says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He writes here with passion. He says there is no other gospel but that which he preached to them. And if he came back or an angel from heaven proclaimed an alternative gospel, he said they would be a bearer of falsehood and ought to be accursed. That is vehemently rejected by man and God alike. For any variant of the legitimate gospel is not another gospel. It is a perversion of the one gospel. And many ask, what's the effect of any deviation from the gospel? What does it do? It perverts the truth of God. It detracts from God's glory. It diminishes His grace. It belittles His sovereignty. For there are those who will say, well, the doctrine of election is just a bit too harsh. We can't accept that, so we'll soft pedal that and we'll teach something else. This business about the sovereignty of God is too harsh for people to hear. If you want the church to grow, you cannot be so harsh and teach these things. Teach a little more freedom. We save ourselves. It's up to us. God loved us enough to give us a choice. God is sovereign in certain areas, not in others. We're going to make God just seem a little less burn. Let me give you an example of strange fire from a book called Unbounded Love by a man named Clark Pinnock. He said, "Hell cannot be viewed as a vindictive, retributive punishment. Since Jesus bore the sins of the world, we know that God is not in the business of punishing people. Jesus died so he wouldn't have to do that. Hell has more to do as a matter of self-destruction, the logical result of final rejection of God. God doesn't choose hell for people, they choose it. God loves the ungodly, even those who reject him finally." Not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 3:11, God said, "I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He says God doesn't choose to break relations with people, though they may have broken relations with him. Hell is a possibility that arises from the human side, out of rebellion and hardness of hearts. It exists for sinners who, though forgiven, steadfastly reject their acceptance by God. God invited them to his supper. They declined the invitation. The Bible doesn't teach that. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." What about Proverbs 21:1? "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." He continues, "Hell exists only because humans are free to spurn God's love and can choose to be separate. Freedom entails the possibility of rejection. If love is an offer, it can be accepted or rejected because it can never be forced." The Bible doesn't teach that. Romans 1:32 said, "What, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." The Bible says that. He then goes on and he says, "Hell exists because love can be refused. People can decide to live without God in this life and forever. We might say it is their entitlement. If in the end they say no to God, then even God cannot save them." He ends this section by saying, "We're not suggesting that it's easy for a person to go to hell, only that it can be done. God's love is offered to all, and hell is not a contradiction of that. Hell exists because love can be rejected. God would like to prevent it, but he can't. Yes, there are things God can't do, and this is one of them." That is blasphemy. That is saying that God is not the author of salvation, you are. That is saying that Jesus didn't die for sins, he died to beg you to come to him. He's saying that it's up to you whether or not to choose God, and if you don't, there's nothing God can do to change your mind. That robs God of his sovereignty. That is being preached in pulpits today. That book was published by InterVarsity Press. You've got to be careful what you read. And you've got to be careful what profane fire enters our lives through reading it. Another example, a book called Jesus Under Siege by a man named Gregory Boyd said, "The ideology in a nutshell is that this old Jesus is no longer relevant to modern people. In fact, he may be dangerous to modern people. These old beliefs must be changed." He then critiques a book by a man named Burton Mack. It's called A Myth of Innocence. It's based on the Gospel of Mark. Mack says that the Jesus of the Bible is a myth. He said that there is no such thing as a man who came and healed the sick and raised the dead. He also says that it's time for all of us to realize there are no messiahs. In an age in which we're forced by the threat of a nuclear holocaust to get along with other nations, he believes that the Gospel of Mark's exalted view of Jesus no longer fits the wisdom required. And he said, "A future for the world can hardly be imagined any longer if its redemption rests in the hands of Mark's innocent Son of God." Remember some years ago there was something called the Jesus Seminar. I don't know if they still meet or not. I hope they don't. They decided by vote what things Jesus said and didn't say by different color marbles. The marbles must have been in their head and not in their hands. They said 99% of what Jesus was reported to say, he never said. They then went back and had something that was called a canon council. They were determining whether or not the books in the Bible, in the New Testament, ought to be there, or should we not have other books? There was a man named Herman Ramirez. He lived back in the 1700s. He approached Jesus from a naturalistic standpoint. And he basically believed that the New Testament picture of Jesus was unreliable. And he taught, as many do, that the picture we have of Jesus Christ was a little bit further than what Jesus wanted to be, even of himself. That the early church got over-enthusiastic in their picture of who he was, and Jesus needs to be watered down a little bit. These type of things are being taught. That's why we exist, to preach the whole counsel of God. It doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what you think, what does the Bible say? And we need to sit under the authority of God's Word, don't we? But unfortunately, there are many in pulpits today who are teaching that Jesus had unpopular beliefs, and if we want the church to grow, we need to put aside these harsh beliefs and say things that make people happy, make it more palatable for them, make it more pleasing for them to come. It's only when I learned that I was a sinner and repented of my unbelief and threw myself at the mercy of God that I had a happy life. And those of you who are believers would agree with that. It's only when we learn what it meant to be lost that we enjoy the benefits of what it means to be saved. So John wrote, or Paul said to Timothy, that he was to be aware that the devil inspires false teachers with seducing spirits. We read in 1 John 4, verse 1, we're to test the spirits to see if they are from God. So rather than believe and obey some spiritual leader who tries to improve and innovate to make new teachings, as Paul said to Timothy, people with itching ears wanting to hear something new, we must submit to God. The judgment on Nadab and Abihu is a warning for all of us. Warnings from ministers of the gospel that they're not to tamper with the holy things of God, but preach His Word. Let me have you turn to two other passages real quick. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 18, 21. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, then is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Well, the trouble is here that what he said, what he claims to be from God, wasn't a problem because, again, the thing hadn't happened yet. So how do we know whether or not what we hear is true or not? Turn back to Deuteronomy 13. And here we see the problem is to be applied by the message that was given. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Okay, some big, tremendous meeting. Somebody's limb grows 2 inches. Somebody's healed of some disease miraculously. Maybe it happens. And people are saying, look what happened. What's preached? Is the message God wants you all to be healthy and never get sick again. God wants you to be wealthy and never have another money problem again. That it's God's will that anything bad that happens never comes from God. Is that the gospel? Certainly I would like to stand up and say that God promises us those things. Is that the gospel? Where's the message of holiness? Where's the message of repentance? Where's the message of what it means to follow God? So what God is saying in Deuteronomy, don't just look at the false wonders, go beyond to what is being said. I'm not infallible. I pray every time I get behind this pulpit that I tell you the Word of God. But if ever you think I'm saying something that you say, well, is this true? Come to me. I'm not infallible. Never claim to be. We're here to hear the whole counsel of God, aren't we? 2 Thessalonians 4, one of the characteristics of the man of lawlessness was false wonders. Remember the magicians of Pharaoh also duplicated many of the things God did with Moses, such as the rod turning into a serpent. It happened. So you see, we need to go beyond the frills to the message. No strange fire allowed. So you see, and finally in his book, Lectures to My Students, Spurgeon said, "What in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success in winning souls for Christ? Earnestness. And if I were asked a second or third time, I should not vary the answer. Success is proportionate to the preacher's earnestness, and his earnestness is seen in preaching the gospel." So what we've learned today is, first of all, strange fire was brought into the worship service because these men were profane. They were in a drunken stupor. They had drunk alcohol. They couldn't think clearly. Alcohol is never to prevent us from thinking clearly. For all the time, we're servants of God. Second thing, profane fire is not to be allowed in our worship or in our lives. Be careful about what you read. Test by what you read, by what's in the Bible. And make sure that this is taught of God. I want to teach you more and more to be discerning, to know your Bible, to know what it means, to seek the whole counsel of God in your life every single day, that we may understand who God is, even in times of trial, understand who God is, and live a life that glorifies Him. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Leviticus. Thank You for making it so practical for us. Teach us, we pray, what it means every day to follow You, to know who You are in Your Word, and to examine our lives, whether or not we're living in ways that show forth Your glory. Thank You for the doctrines of grace, saving us with the shed blood of Jesus, and giving us true happiness, because we follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.